Open your Bibles today, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. And look with me, if you would, at verse 14. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. And he slew it, and Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. Father, I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I ask that you give me unction from on high and power, Lord, to be able to proclaim your word with boldness and with truth. God, I don't want to say anything that would hinder. I only want to say those things that you'd have me to say to edify your people. I thank you so much for this privilege, and Lord, I pray that by the end of the service, by the end of this week, that there be a smile upon your face, and that I would have fulfilled my purpose, Revelation 4:11, to bring you pleasure. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Pray that you'd honor everything said and done here today. We thank you already for the good music and the sweet spirit, and God, I just pray you be honored and glorified and lifted up on high. For these things we do ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I was reading this portion of Scripture some months ago, and I came across that horns of the altar. And I asked myself, what in the world was the significance between or by the horns of the altar? What was the purpose of the horns of the altar? So let's take a look. Greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Let's look and see what the Bible has to say. Look at 1 Kings chapter 1 with me. 1 Kings chapter 1. And look at verse 50 with me. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 50. For any of you that know the story, when David was dying, he was on his deathbed. He wasn't dead yet. And he wanted his son Solomon to take over the throne. He was going to become the next king of Israel. But his stepbrother, Adonijah, assumed the role and had some followers behind him, before which time Solomon was granted the kingdom. When Solomon heard of it, obviously he mustered up his men and his forces to go after Adonijah. And in verse 50, it says, "And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar." He was scared for his life, and he ran to the altar and grabbed hold of those horns. Now look what it says in chapter 2. There was another man on the scene. His name was Joab, one of David's mighty men that stood by his side and fought a lot of battles with David. But Joab messed up and killed innocent blood, and because of that, obviously he should have been killed as well. But if you look with me at verse 28, the second part of verse 28, it says, "And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar." These were two men that were in big trouble, and they ran and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. So to me, it signifies that it's a place of mercy. Have mercy on me. Grabbing hold of those horns and hanging on for dear life. God, have mercy on me. You know, just so you know, before I share my testimony with you, I was a professional lost person. Yeah, I did it really well. So I don't want some of the things that I share with you to take you back. I just did what lost people did. And I don't know if you did what lost people did, but I did. And I was born and raised Catholic. I went to Catholic grammar school and Catholic high school and was married in the Catholic Church, did all the sacraments. I was actually an altar boy. I mean, I did everything Catholic. And I grew up going to Catholic school, and then my father suggested that I go to engineering school, and I went and became a mechanical engineer, and just trying to go after all the things that the world says would fulfill, all the things that the world said would satisfy. So I was making the big bucks, I was a wrestler, and then I got into bodybuilding, and I did all the things that the world says, and go out and make a lot of money, travel the world, you know, date girls, you know, go drinking, go partying, and I did all the things that a lost person does. And, you know, it was, I was deep into it. So then one night I was actually a bouncer in a bar, and I was bouncing that night at the bar, and this really cute young lady comes walking in, and I said, I got to meet her. And so I got her number that night, and we got to talking and all the rest. She gave me her number, and I went home the next day, and I dialed the number, and it was the wrong number. There was nobody there. And I said, nobody's going to do that to me. And I crumble up the paper and threw it in the garbage. But like most college students, my garbage only got taken out once every other month. So that piece of paper sat there on the top for, you know, a week or so. And I'm walking around my apartment, and, you know, just, it really bothered me because I really wanted to get to know her. And I'm coming back across, and I look over at that crumpled up piece of paper again, and I said, I'm going to try that one more time. Maybe I dialed the number wrong. I picked it up, opened it up, called the number one more time, and I said, is Pam there? Pam was my first wife. She died in 2008 of breast cancer. But I said, is Pam there? And they said, oh, this is where Pam works. This isn't her home. This is where she works. Yes. She's not here right now, but I'll let her know you called. Well, one thing led to another, and we finally did get together, and we started dating and all the rest. And one of my prerequisites to marrying her was that you'll raise the children Catholic. And she said, yes. Well, little did I know, she was a born-again Christian. She had gotten saved a month before I met her. And then her family, the very next week after she got saved, said, we're moving to Florida. You want to go with us? And she said, no, I've got a real good job. She was working with Cody Cosmetics, and she had a good job. She stayed back. But she was so shy that she wouldn't go to church by herself. So she never grew. All she did was get saved, and that was it. And she never grew. She didn't know you're not supposed to marry a lost man. She didn't know this. She didn't know, you know, you're not supposed to go out dancing and drinking and partying and all. She didn't know any of that stuff. She just got saved. So we got married, and she agreed to raise the children Catholic. Well, one night we were in Fairfax, Virginia. We're in a hotel, and I was on business, and we were in bed. We were sleeping. And around midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, she sits up in bed and she's bawling her eyes out. I go, what in the world is the matter with you? She says, I can't do it. She felt the baby, our first child, kick in her womb. It was the first kick. And she realized that she could not raise this child Catholic. I don't know, Holy Spirit. Sure, she did. She definitely didn't have a chapter and verse to take me to. And so she says, I can't raise the children Catholic. And I'm sitting there and I'm stewing because you agreed to it before we got married. She said, and something else. I go, what? She says, I'm not going to go out dancing with you anymore. Oh, and something else. I said, what? So I'm not going to listen to your music anymore. And she said, oh, and something else. Yes. I'm not going to drink anymore. This is the person that was my party buddy, my dancing buddy, my music buddy. We did everything together. I mean, just now nothing. It was all gone. In one night. So she continued to live her life and I continued to live mine separately. And once in a while she would, you know, share some Jesus stuff with me, and I said, listen, I'm secure in my relationship with the Lord. I don't need your interference. You live your life, I'll live mine. Well, I told her, and I said, if you keep preaching to me, I'm going to send you back to your daddy, where you came from. And I went out one night. We had gone to St. Thomas in the Virgin Islands for our honeymoon, and I bought all the top shelf liquor. Cheap liquor, the best bottles I could find. And I had them all stored up, unopened, over the sink in a cabinet. All nice, neat, and arranged, alphabetical. And one night I went out partying, came home drunk, and saw all those bottles on the counter emptied out. And she ran into the bedroom and locked the door. So the next day I said, get your stuff ready because I'm taking you back to your daddy's house. I'm sending you home. You're flying. I took her to BWI Airport in Baltimore, put her on the plane to Orlando, sent her back to her daddy. When I came back from having dropped her off at the airport, I walked into the apartment and never in my life had I felt so lonely, ever, ever. All form of goodness, anything that was good, was now gone. And I was alone. And I dropped to my knees and I wept inside the door of my apartment. She got down to Orlando, Florida. Her father picked her up at the airport and took her back to the house and said, honey, I want you to sit down on the couch. I want to talk to you. He said, honey, you know I love you, but you married him. Now you need to go back and submit to him and let God do the rest. Can you imagine the strength it took for a father to send his daughter back into that condition, into that situation? She called me up. She said, I'd like to come home and I won't preach at you anymore. You can live your life, and as long as you just allow me to go to church, I would appreciate it. And I said, okay, because I missed her too. And she came back. And have you ever talked to a dog? And when you talk to a dog, what happens? The dog tilts its head. She came back totally different. Totally different. And I looked at her and I did, what did you do with my wife? She wasn't preaching. She wasn't arguing. She wasn't condemning me because I drank. She wasn't condemning me because I go out. She was a loving wife. And doesn't the Bible say somewhere in 1 Peter chapter 3 about the wife without the word can win her husband by her conversation or behavior without the word? And that's exactly what happened. She got this dog to tilt his head and say, I don't know what you have. I don't know what's happened to you. But whatever it is, I want it. So one day she invited me to go to church with her. Now I didn't know, you know, what you call the guy up there that's doing this. Usually it's priest or father or something like that, you know. So I just called him Fred. And I said, Fred, it's nice to meet you. I'm glad I could be here today. I was white knuckling that pew the entire time. But I got out of there. I made it out. And we're sitting at the house the next day, and we heard, you guys know that knock? And I went and I looked out the peephole, and I said to my wife, it's Fred. And he's got someone with him. I'm going for a run. I had my jogging suit on. I went out the back door. And I ran. I took off for a run. So Pam opens the door. She says, hi, Pastor, how are you? He said, good, Pam. Well, we came by. We'd like to talk to Paul. Is Paul here? And she said, no, he went for a run, Pastor. I'm sorry, he's not here. He said, don't worry, I'll find him. They got in their car, and they hunted me down. Now, you have to understand, Fred was about 130 pounds wet. And a skinny little guy like this with little Dennis the Menace father's glasses. And he pulls up next to me. The back door goes open. And he says, get in. Now, I was pretty bold because I was no little guy. I was a big and Fred told me to get in. And on February the 12th, 1984, I got in. and I've been in ever since. I trusted Christ as my Lord and my Savior. But I remember the day that I got saved. You know, many times in the Scriptures, God tells the children of Israel, remember the day. Do you remember the day? Now, you may not remember the date. You may not remember the place. But you remember when you got saved and you cried out to Jesus Christ for salvation. You'll never forget that. I hope if you're saved here today that you've never forgotten the day. But I remember on that given day that I, you know, had all of my garbage that I wanted to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember grabbing hold of the horns of the altar and begging for His mercy. Because I knew that only He could give me what I did not deserve. And I was asking Him to not give me what I did deserve. That was His mercy. That's what the altar's all about. Grabbing hold of those horns was a place of mercy. The Bible says in Psalm 118, verse 27, God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Now listen to this. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. And that's what Jesus Christ was bound to an old-fashioned cross, which was an altar. Why was it an altar? It was a place of sacrifice. And He gave His life for you and for me. And although I tried everything else in the world to make me happy, to fulfill me, to satisfy me, nothing satisfied. Nothing. Nothing could fill that void. And I just knew that with the tilt of the head, there was something different about her. And there was something that I needed in my life. You know, the altar call. And many churches have forsaken the altar. They don't use an altar anymore. I've been in many churches across the country. Not all Bible-believing churches even have altar calls anymore. And I wonder why that is. I asked myself, why is that? Because whenever I went to the altar, it's because I had a real need. And so maybe people today just don't feel the need. I don't know. But, you know, the altar call was started by Charles Finney. Charles Finney did it. And the altar call was used originally for salvation. And then the second layer after salvation is sanctification, which means to be made holy. Now, salvation is a moment in time. But sanctification is a lifetime. To be made holy and holier and holier, conformed into the image of His Son. Conforming takes time, takes pressure. Just like a diamond, you don't make a diamond overnight. It's over years and years and years of applying pressure and heat to bring forth the most valuable substance on earth. Yes, that altar was very, very important. You know, there's some traditions that the Bible tells us that we need to put aside these traditions of men. Those are traditions that are against Scripture. But there are traditions that are good. If there are traditions that are good, like the altar, there's nowhere in the Bible it says you have to come to an old-fashioned altar and get things right with God. Nowhere. No. There's nowhere in the Bible it says a missionary needs to go on deputation. There's nowhere in the Bible it says you have to have a midweek service. There's nowhere in the Bible. But those are traditions that are good traditions. And that's why Paul the Apostle said in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. In other words, if it doesn't contradict this book and it helps the cause of Christ, hold on to it. That's why I'm glad for a midweek service, aren't you? I mean, to be able to come and get re-energized in the midst of a week where the world and the flesh and the devil are just pounding on us, to be able to come back and get refreshed. Turn your Bible to Isaiah 57, if you would. Isaiah 57. That altar is a place of reconciliation. To make reconciliation upon it is what it said. In Isaiah 57, look at verse 15 with me. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. For what reason? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know what contrite means? Contrite means deep sorrow, remorse, or regret. Contrite heart. And you know, that's why I came to an old-fashioned altar and received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And then almost on a weekly basis, I came back asking Him for this, and then asking Him for this, and then asking Him for this. And yeah, the altar was a very special place for me. Not only was it a place of reconciliation, it was a place of repentance. You know, the Bible says, a just man falleth 7 times, yet riseth up again. He's not just because he fell 7 times. He's just because he keeps getting back up. And that was my condition. Like I said, I used to be a professional lost person. And there was a lot that had to come out. A lot that had to be shed off. And an old-fashioned altar was a place I did that. Why? Why? Couldn't I have just done it sitting in my own seat? Yeah, could have. But I needed to humble myself. I needed to have a contrite heart, to show deep sorrow to the Lord and regret for my sin. I preached a message once entitled, Sitting in Your Own Pew. Yeah. And we can do that. Because I've said it so many times to the Lord. Yeah, I'll just deal with that right here in my seat. Now, be honest. Aren't we afraid of what people think? The fear of man bringeth a snare. Yeah. Your pastor, let's say your pastor gets up and preaches a 1-hour message on alcoholism and drunkenness. I wonder how many people would come to an old-fashioned altar on that one. I'm not going forward. Why not? What will they think? How about the man that's been dry for 40 years and just wants to come up here and thank God that he delivered him? Not every time do we come to the altar because there's something wrong. Sometimes we come to the altar because there's something right. Just to thank God. It's a place of repentance. But David said, but as for me. You know, how many times did David say, but as for me, but as for me. And even our little family conference thing, your pastor felt put on there, but as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. We have to stop being so concerned with that, what everyone else thinks. Man looks on the outward. God looks on the heart. We need to be more concerned about what God thinks. He's the one that's going to judge us. None of us will judge each other. He'll judge us. We need to be more concerned with what God thinks. So before we enter into this family conference, I hope everyone can reflect on the situation of their own hearts, the condition of their own family, the condition of their own marriages, the conditions with their children, etc. And just be honest and use an old-fashioned altar this week to seek God's face and ask for His help, because that's what it's for. When's the last time you grabbed the bull by the horns? You know, mercy and fear go together. Did you know that? If it's a place of mercy, I'm going to come, grab hold of the horns because I want mercy. I want God's mercy. Do you know what's associated with mercy more times than not in the Bible? Fear. Fear. Let me read some for you. Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. Psalm 103:11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Psalm 103:17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. Psalm 118:4. Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. And lastly, Psalm 147:11. The Lord taketh pleasure, and that's why we were created, for His pleasure. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. Mercy and fear go together. So to think that we could get God's mercy and not have that fear of the Lord in us, it's a contradiction. They go together like peanut butter and, very good, biscuits and, bacon and, spaghetti and, I saved the best for last. They go together. Mercy and fear go together. So if you want God's mercy, you need the fear of the Lord. What did God say about Job? He was an upright man, one that feared God, and as a result, what? Eschewed evil. Put evil out of his life. That's the fear of the Lord. And Christian, we need that. We need that desperately. When's the last time you grabbed the bull by the horns? Not only is it a place of reconciliation and a place of repentance, it's a place of requesting. You know a verse very well that David wrote, Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That altar is a place of requesting. That place of requesting. I remember after I got saved, shortly after I got saved, I had a dream one night that my mom was in hell. As real could be. Mom was in hell. I was standing on the edge looking down and Mom was trying to climb out. She was trying to scale the walls. She was burning. She was on fire. She was crying. She was begging me to help her. And I remember waking up in the middle of the night. I was bawling. It was so real. I remember telling God, God, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Well, God gave me an opportunity to prove whatever it takes. I was a vice president of an engineering firm in Rochester and had a very good job. This is back in the 80s, and we were hiring a man out of Los Angeles. He was a Jewish man, and I picked him up at his hotel. He hadn't been to the company yet. I picked him up at his hotel after he flew in, said, come on, let's go to breakfast so we could get to know one another. And I got my breakfast, and I bowed my head, and I asked the Lord. I thanked the Lord for the food. And he started asking me, he said, what are you doing? I said, I'm thanking the Lord for my food. He says, what are you, a religious person or something? I said, I'm a Christian. And I'm thanking the Lord for my food because he gave it to me. And one thing led to another. He kept asking questions. I kept answering them. It turned into a full-blown witness with a Jewish man. Everything was fine. We went to the office. Everything was great. 2 weeks later, we get a letter in the mail from his attorney suing us for religious persecution and harassment for having shared Jesus Christ with him. Well, my boss, now I had hired 20 people from our church to work in our company. You know, it led a lot of people to Christ, led salesmen to Christ. I mean, it was like a revival in that place all the time. My partner was not a saved man. He was the president of the company. He came in to my office. And he said, Paul, I can't have you witnessing or sharing your religion with anybody at this company anymore. And I said, I did it before work hours. It was at breakfast. He said, I don't care if it's at breakfast or whatever. If it's an employee of this company, you're not to talk with them at all about Jesus. I said, it's probably time for you to get my papers ready. It's time for me to leave. I quit. And that's what took me to Tennessee. And that's what took me into the pastorate. And that's what brought me here. And one thing I didn't realize, my mother was my secretary. And the door to my office was open. She heard the entire conversation. And she heard me give up a job that at the time, this was back in the 80s, a job that was paying me over $100,000 a year. And I was the second largest shareholder in the company. And I said, I'm done. I'm gone. I'm gone. And my mother got to hear me take that stand for Jesus Christ. And within the next year, I was able to lead my mom to Christ in our kitchen where we grew up. And she kneeled down on the kitchen floor. And she said, Lord Jesus, if you'll save my soul right now, I promise never to pray to Mary again. And I read her journal. after she died. And I wish I could have a relationship with Jesus Christ as close as she did. She talked to him like they were best friends. I'm not kidding you. And you know how good God is? You know, yes, you do things right and you ask for this. You know what he does? He gives you this. You know what he did for me? He allowed me to preach my mom's funeral in the Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church. And that wasn't good. I mean, all my aunts, my uncles, my nephews, my nieces, my cousins, my friends and co-workers, neighbors, everybody was there. Over 300 people. I got to preach the Word of God. And the priest that was over me in grammar school was sitting right behind me. When I was just a lead, I was his altar boy. And he was sitting right behind me hearing the whole thing. You know how good God is? He says, I can do better than that. Then my father died, and I was able to preach his funeral in the Catholic Church as well. Again, they didn't get it once, they got it twice. That's how good God is. But he wanted to see. When I begged God for mercy, I came to an old-fashioned altar. I grabbed hold of those horns and I said, God, would you have mercy on my mama? And mercy on me. For me to even have to go through life thinking that my mom went to hell. Have mercy on me and my mama. And God did it. And he got my dad saved as well. And my sister saved as well. Still working on a couple more. But that's what God can do. When he sees a humble and a contrite heart, that's what he wants. Turn your Bible, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hold that in one hand and hold Revelation chapter 3 in the other. Hebrews 4 and Revelation 3. You know, one of the last things that my wife requested before she died in our church was that God would send me a woman. She didn't just say, send me a woman. She said, send him a woman quickly. He needs a helpmeet. And God did exactly that. And Miss Jennifer is here today as a witness to the fact that God answers prayer. I thank God for that. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, a verse we all know well. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now look over. Now hold your place there. We're going to go back and forth. And now look over at Revelation 3. And in verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In one verse, in Hebrews 4, verse 16, says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But in Revelation 3, the Laodiceans write, I have need of nothing. Isn't that interesting? And you know what church age we live in, folks? The Laodicean church age. And you want to be honest? Can we all be honest with each other today? Let's just be honest, because God knows anyway. We're more Laodicean than we'd like to admit. Why do you say that, preacher? Compare our Christian lives with those of 100 years ago. Look at the hymns. Look at that hymn book. You know, most of those hymns were written in the 1800s. Maybe the early 1900s. That's when they were written. Boy, that was a hard time, wasn't it? Civil War, Revolutionary War, War of 1812, World War I, World War II. Boy, that was a hard time. Yes. Yes. And you got to see the character of men and women during some of the hardest times this country has ever seen. And that's when those songs were written. And they're so rich in character. They're so rich in doctrine. Compared with the music they write today, they can't even use the word God and Jesus. They call them He and Him. You can throw Buddha in there for that if you want to. But, you know, that's where we are. We're in a Laodicean church age, but we don't need to be Laodicean. We don't need to be lukewarm. We can be hot for the Lord. We can be excited for the Lord. And I thank God that you have a church, like I said, still standing on this book. There's missionaries that we used to support that no longer believe this book. Not only that, they've gone off the deep end. They've become Calvinistic. There are some that have gone into wacko stuff that were raised up in this book. And I'm thankful this church still holds to the old paths. You better thank God for that. But you know that, you know, maybe you came, as Pastor was joking when he was talking about the family thing, you don't need to come if your family is perfect. Are there needs? Would you admit to God that there were needs? The Bible says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God will peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Would you be willing this week to acknowledge the truth? Lord, I need some help. God, I need some mercy. My children, help me as a father. Help me as a mother. Help me as a husband. Help me as a wife. Help me to be all that I need to be. Why? So that a lost and dying world around me can tilt ahead and say, there's just something different about you. That we can draw people unto Christ. You know, during Amos's day, the Israelites had apostatized and erected false altars. And God says in Amos 3:14 that when He comes back, He's going to cut off the horns of the altar that they fabricated to resemble His altar. And Christian, God doesn't accept our altars. He doesn't accept our altars. The ones that we build. The ones that we like to sacrifice unto. The ones that we like to revere and hold up on high. God wants us with humility and with a contrite heart to come to Him and to beg Him for mercy with fear, godly fear. You know, there's four different ways you can measure yourself as to how you're doing. You can say, I'm this far from the world. I've always been this far from the world. And I'm doing good. Except there's a problem. The world keeps moving further and further away from God, which means you're moving. You might have the same distance from the world, but you've moved because you're using the world as your measuring rod. The next measuring rod is to compare yourself against each other. Well, I'm not as bad as Bob. I mean, I know what Bob does. I don't do that. The next way you can measure yourself is, I'm not as bad as I used to be. Yeah, I mean, I used to do this. At least I don't do those anymore. The best way to measure yourself is against the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. That's our measuring rod. And when we get a good look at Him, we can see exactly what we are. Turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. I'm just going to stop there for a minute. Uzziah was a picture of the flesh. He was a leper. Leper is a picture of sin in the Bible. So Uzziah was a leper. But notice it says, I saw also the Lord. In other words, in one eye, he saw the flesh. In another eye, he saw the Lord. Doesn't that sound just like the old man and the new man? The new man's going to look at the things concerning the flesh. The old man's going to look at the flesh. The new man's going to look at the things regarding Christ. Now watch what it says. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Look at verse 5. First word, key word, circle it. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. He didn't say he was undone until he got a good look at the Lord Jesus Christ. When he saw the Lord, then he said, Woe is me. You see, prior to that, he probably was walking around. Yeah, I'm Isaiah. Yeah, I'm one of the chief prophets. Yeah, God talks to me. Anything you want to know, you can just ask me. You need me to interpret scripture for you, I'll do it. Yep, my name's Isaiah. And all of a sudden, he gets a good look at Jesus, the Lord. And he says, Oh, my goodness. Woe is me. You know why we can go week after week listening to your pastor preach without any decisions to be made whatsoever? We haven't gotten a good look at the Lord. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. We need to be looking to Jesus. That's how we can know how good we're doing. He's our mirror. A man had a white terrier. It was a show dog. Won all sorts of medals, all sorts of prizes. Well, one night, he went to bed, dog went to bed, all the rest, and that night the first snowfall of the year fell. It was a beautiful white blanket of snow around the entire backyard. Well, when this man got up a little late, didn't know that his wife had already let the dog outside. All of a sudden, he sees this mangy dog running across the backyard, and he said, Get out of here, get out of here, this mangy mutt, get out of my yard. All of a sudden, the dog ran to him, and he realized it was his dog. And that beautiful white show dog against that perfect blanket of white snow appeared to be a dirty, mangy mutt. And that's the way we need to be looking at ourselves. Against a perfect white Lord Jesus Christ. Then we can say to ourselves, Woe is me. I could use that mercy, Lord. I could use those horns right about now. The last thing I want to share with you, it's a place of repairing. Real quickly, turn to 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. A place of repairing. You ever heard of Manasseh? Manasseh was known as one of the wickedest kings that Israel ever had. Wicked, really wicked, like an Ahab. Very wicked. Now look at verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 33 with me. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Verse 15, and he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Wow. Why not? You know, if Manasseh, the wickedest king that Israel's ever had, can repair his altar, maybe we can too. An altar that we've not been to in quite a while. An altar that shows our humility and a contrite heart. A place where we can beg God for his mercy. You know, you can become unthankful. And I do believe this, that the two greatest things hindering the cause of Christ, especially in America today, is unthankfulness and unforgiveness. Destroying the cause of Christ. Churches splitting, families splitting, you know, just unthankfulness and unforgiveness. I told people, we had a log cabin church. We built a log cabin church in White House, Tennessee. And it was gorgeous. And on opening day in 2001, February 8th, 2001, we had about 250 to 300 people there. It was a great day, and the church was gorgeous. It was a nighttime service, so all the chandeliers were on. Outside, it looked like a Gatlinburg chalet. People were always stopping by saying, can we get married in your church? It was beautiful. It was beautiful. And I remember saying to the people that day, I said, isn't this place beautiful? Look at it. Look at the logs, the chandeliers. It's just the windows. It's just gorgeous. And people said, yeah, this is great. I said, I got news for you. If you're here because of this building, you won't be here for long. Yeah, because it'll get old. It'll get old. I remember saying that I was going to study in my office. I'm going to come to this office every day to study because it's just beautiful. I love it. That lasted for maybe 2-3 months. Yeah, because it becomes old. Don't allow this. Don't allow this to become old. Keep it renewed. Keep it renewed. You know, we need each other. All through the Bible it says one to another, one to another, one to another. Exhort one another. Comfort one another. Love one another. Forgive one another. Over and over and over. You know what the Bible is trying to tell us? We need one another. Don't take your brothers and sisters in Christ for granted. When they're hurting, you should be hurting. That's why Jesus said, cry with those that cry. Weep with those that weep. Laugh with those that laugh. I mean, you need each other. You cannot exist as an I land. It's all about me. I. You need each other. How about repairing that altar in your life? How long has it been since you've come to an old-fashioned altar? How long has it been? Maybe this week, God's going to really do something in your family. Starting tonight. Well, He will. If mercy is coupled with fear. Yeah, if they're coupled together. Last verse I want you to see, turn to Psalm 43. There's a verse in the Bible, I forgot how it goes, maybe you can help me. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So God does say we have need. He says, I'll supply all your need. So God's inferring that we have needs. But the Laodicean says, I have need of nothing. And I know you're not Laodicean, and I don't want to be Laodicean. So maybe it's time that we come to the place of acknowledging we do have needs. And the one that can meet those needs is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to an old-fashioned altar and grab those bull by the horns. Look at Psalm 43, verse 4 with me. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God, my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise Thee, O God, my God. You know what? When you got all this Sweet 16 basketball stuff going on now, do you notice how hard people play in the last 2 minutes? With how much vigor they play in the last 2 minutes? Wouldn't you say on God's timeline that we're in the last 2 minutes? I would say we're in the last 2 minutes. I would say it's full court press time. Yeah. Yeah. 2 minute warning in football. I mean, it's time. Christian, we're there. Wouldn't you want to see Him having taken all of these things to Him, get these things right with Him? If there be any issue, any need, bring it to the Lord today. Just ask Him, God, in this marriage, in this conference, this family conference, will You help our marriage? God, in this family conference, will You help me be a better husband? Will You help me be a better wife? Show me through the preaching where I could be a better father. How am I not meeting the needs of my children? How am I not meeting the needs of my children as a mother? God, can we raise up that next generation that will love the Lord? As the world is getting further and further from You, isn't it possible we could raise up a next generation that moves closer? We could. We could. You know, I love the one thing about GPS. When you make a wrong turn with GPS, it redirects you. Isn't that nice? you take a right-hand turn, you were supposed to go straight, dummy. But because I love you and I don't want to see you get lost, take your next left and we'll get you back on track. That's what it's like at an old-fashioned altar. Grab the bull by the horns, Christian. God's got some mercy He'd love to show you. Preacher?